Harvest time is a blessed time for many different reasons. And I think there are two things that harvest time ought to do to us. It ought to cause us to look back and to thank the Lord for all of his manifold blessings, for providing for all of our physical needs. We're so thankful to the Lord this evening that none of us, if we're honest, know what it is to go to bed hungry at nights. And it is a token to God's faithfulness and to the fact that God keeps his promises and his covenant engagements. But harvest time is not only a time for looking back, but it is, friends, a time for looking forward. It reminds us, yes, of what God has done, but it also reminds us of times still to come. Because the Bible tells us about a great harvest at the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 made reference to that harvest in verse number 30. Whenever he spoke about the wheat being divided from the tares and the tares being gathered up at that harvest time and being cast into everlasting fire. And so did John in the Isle of Patmos make allusion to this harvest at the end of the age in Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 15. And this harvest at the end of the age is often referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the day of the Lord. Malachi talks about the day of the Lord, and he says that that day will be great and dreadful for the ungodly. And the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, said that the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John 12 and verse 48, spoke about the last day, speaking as well of the day of the Lord. Now, whenever we come to the prophecy of Joel, Joel is a prophet that speaks often about end time events and things that will happen in the last days. And five times in this short prophecy of just three chapters, he makes reference and mention to the day of the Lord, referring to the same day that the apostles spoke about and that the Lord spoke about himself. Now, Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And Joel uses here in this passage that we've read together the analogy of the harvest to speak about the day of the Lord. In verse number 13, he says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And we know from that passage in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14 that the one that holds the sickle in his hand is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. And so, friend, in the last day, that great day of the Lord, there will be what I call and what Scripture makes mention of the final harvest. That time whenever the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will gather all the wheat and the tares together and he'll put in that sickle and he will make a great division between the wheat and the tares. And friend, that final harvest tonight is closer than it's ever been before. And I want to challenge you right at the start of this message and ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ your Savior, your Lord, and your Master? Because if Jesus Christ is not your Savior tonight, there will be a day whenever he will be your judge. And he will cut you down. And at that final harvest, you will be separated from all that is gracious and all that is good and all that is godly. And tonight you stand, as it were, on the precipice between time and eternity, and you're going to make a decision. Christ is Savior, or Jesus Christ as judge. Now, there are just a few things that I want to say about this final harvest. Very simple things, but things that are found very clearly in Scripture. I want to say something, first of all, about the prelude to this harvest. What will be the events that will usher in this final harvest, this day of the Lord that is spoken of so many times in Scripture? Now, the days in which Joel were writing were dark and desperate days for the nation of Israel. They seem to have faced calamity and catastrophe one after another, and we see that there in chapter number 1 and verse 4, where it speaks about that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So calamity after calamity, natural disasters if you like, plagues and pestilences that are poured out from on high upon this people, destroying everything that is before them and leaving absolutely nothing of worth in their wake. The palmer worm comes and destroys something of the harvest, and then immediately after that, a vast plague of locusts descend upon the people of Israel and destroy much of what the palmer worm has left behind. And then the little canker worm comes along and takes the remnants of what's left before the caterpillar eats absolutely anything that has been left behind. And so they're living in dark and in desperate days. And this leads on to barrenness and desolation. It says that the vine is laid bare, and the fig tree is a waste, and the field is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth, and they're living, friends, in dark and desperate and very poor and needy days. And Joel uses all this to point to a day that's coming whenever Israel are going to be invaded from various places, and armies are going to descend upon this covenant people, and many lives are going to be taken and lives are going to be lost. We read about that in chapter 2. But it all really points to that final day of destruction. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day that is described in Scripture as being terrible. And it's the day of the Lord. And friends, just as Joel uses the calamities of his day to speak about a greater judgment that's coming, we see things happening in our day that are sure and certain signs that the day of the Lord, the final harvest, is closer now than it's ever been before. If we're honest tonight, locusts are devouring this land in which we live. Locusts of sin and locusts of apostasy and locusts of backsliding, all coming upon the land and destroying so much of what our forefathers have stood for and what good and godly men have sought to leave as a token for what the Lord has done in a bygone generation. It's not just the economic situation that's upsetting many people. It's the situation that's in our homes and in our families. The divorce rate now that's higher than it's ever been before. More children born out of wedlock than ever before. Less people going to church than ever before. Fewer people within the churches having a real commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ than ever before. False teaching that's rife. And the greatest curse of all surely has to be backsliding. And these are things that the Bible prophesies again and again and again throughout Scripture. In Matthew 24, the Lord stood in the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And they asked him a question. He says, what will the world be like just immediately prior to your return? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age. And the Lord begins to give a lengthy list and a very stark picture of what the world will be like in the last days. And he said, the love of many shall wax cold. And that's because iniquity will abound. He says there will be wars and rumors of wars, and there'll be earthquakes and pestilences and all manner of strife and nation rising against nation. And friends, we see that, all these things showing us that we're living in the last of the last days. The apostle said that, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. He said many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But just as Joel spoke about the locusts, and then he spoke about this great army, he was showing the people that there was much worse to come than they'd experienced already. And so the book of Matthew, again, chapter 24, the Lord talks about a time of great tribulation that's going to come upon the earth in the last days. Daniel spoke of it as well, as did many other men in Scripture. A time of terrible calamity that will befall the earth in the last days. And folks, it's all pointing to a great event. If you ever look at the news and read the newspapers and watch the news on your television screen or on the internet or on the radio, if you ever ask yourself, where's all this headed? It has to be heading in a particular direction. It's like the whole society that we're living in is being pushed into a bottleneck that's pointing in one direction, and that's, friend, the day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ will come, sickle in hand, and cut down the final harvest. You see, after the Lord saideth these things in Matthew 24, in chapter 25, he told a few parables, and they're all very similar. He told a parable about 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, and they were all waiting for a great event whenever the husbandman, the bridegroom, would come, and they would usher him back into their home and into their dwelling. 5 were ready and 5 were not ready. And the master came at a time whenever they least expected it. And then he went on to tell another parable about a certain husbandman that went on a journey and left his servants with talents, and the Lord of the harvest came back in a time whenever they least expected it. You see, friend, the Lord's going to come back suddenly. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he's going to come back someday, and I wonder tonight, are you ready? He says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And you need to be ready, friend, for this last harvest, because the Lord is going to issue judgment and he's going to put in the sickle, because the harvest will be ripe. Suddenly, visibly, personally, and glorious, this Savior is coming back again. Be also ready. But let's move on and say another thing about this last harvest. Let us consider some of the peculiarities or the particulars of the final harvest. Look what it says in Joel chapter 3 in verse number 12. It says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." So the harvest is going to be rounded up. It's all going to be gathered up in this place that the Bible calls the valley of Jehoshaphat, which literally means the valley of Jehovah's judgment. And it tells us that the Lord is going to sit and he's going to judge all the heathen that are round about. The Lord will sit in the midst on his judgment throne, and all the ungodly, the unconverted, the Christ rejectors are all going to be gathered there irresistibly against their wills and desires. You will find yourself, unsaved friend, before the Lord's judgment throne in that great and terrible day of the Lord, whenever the final harvest is going to be a cut down. I wonder, will you be there? The great day of his wrath has come. That's how John describes it in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. I'm sure many of the people in this congregation have heard of the great preacher, Willie Mullen, Pastor Willie Mullen. He preached down there in the Baptist Church in Lurgan many years ago, and some here perhaps remember those blessed days. I have listened to Willie Mullen's testimony again and again and again. And he relates a story whenever he was a young man, that he was living as a tramp on the streets of Newton Ards in County Down, that he was invited to a mission in the Baptist Church in Newton Ards. The preacher that night was Pastor Tucker, who was in the midst of a 3-week gospel campaign. Willie Mullen sat at the back and he said, "Nobody really wanted to sit with me because I was just rough and maybe a little bit smelly, and I just sat at the back, and this old man got up to preach, and he read from Revelation chapter 6, and he started talking about the great day of his wrath has come. This day whenever the men of this world and the unconverted will cry upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them." And Willie Mullen said, "I sat at the back of that church that night," and he says, "I thought the old preacher was crazy. I didn't believe anything that he said, and I just thought this old man has lost his marbles." Pastor Tucker preached that night and preached on for 3 weeks, not one single convert. But several weeks after that night, Willie Mullen was planning a burglary in his local community. Some men older than himself had sent them to go and spy out the land, as it were, and find a place that they could burgle, and this whole thing was being planned. And he says he was walking down the road and the fear of God came upon him suddenly and supernaturally. And he stepped into a field and he all of a sudden remembered this text about the great day of his wrath. And he began to ask himself the question, what about this great day of his wrath? And he had a hat on his head, and in reverence for God, he said, he took off that hat and his cap and he screwed it into a rope. And the fear of God filled his heart. And he knew that he wasn't ready. And he knew that should the Lord come, he would be rounded up and he would be gathered before the throne of Almighty God, and he would have absolutely no excuse. He would have absolutely no advocate, nobody to stand with him, and certainly no plea bargains at the judgment throne of God. And he was filled with the fear of God. But then he thought about his old mother, who was a believer. He began to think about how his mother had taught him about the love of God whenever he was a little boy. And from the valley of Jehoshaphat and the great day of his wrath, his attention was turned, friend, to the cross of Calvary. And he just told the Lord, he said, "Sure, Lord, you love me." And he said, "Lord, if you will take me as I am, I'll give you my life, all that I am and all that I have." And in that field, without any preacher, without any evangelist, just a sinner in the Spirit of God, Willie Mullen was powerfully converted. But he had to make that decision, didn't he? He had reached a crossroads, and tonight you find yourself at a crossroads. And the great day of his wrath is coming. And I want to tell you tonight that God loves you. And some of you in this meeting are not ready, but you are ripe. Put ye in the sickle, the Bible says, for the harvest is ripe. The iniquity of the nations is now full. God's patience is wearied. God's His day of grace has ended. And the iniquity of the nations is now full. And those grapes of wrath are about to burst. And the Lord steps upon the scene. And the vats are full to overflowing. And the Lord steps in with his sickle because the harvest is ripe. You've maybe never thought about it before, but you're ripe tonight for judgment. Some of you have sat in gospel meetings like this and seen harvest service come and go, and for years you've sat there and you've heard the word of God, and you know that you're a sinner. Nobody has to convince you of that. You know it through and through, but the tragedy is tonight that does not seem to concern you the way it once did. And you're sitting there tonight, and you're like a grape of wrath, and the iniquity in your life that's ready to just to overflow. And if the Lord was to step in tonight, and the Lord was to judge you, you know that you're ripe for judgment. You know that you're guilty. And you know the gospel. And you know that a Savior has died on a cross and shed his blood, and he offers you salvation tonight. And you have maybe even felt at times conviction for sin. And you have hardened your heart against the call of God. And you have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and done despite to the Spirit of grace. And I want to tell you tonight in this meeting that you are ripe for judgment. And that judgment, friend, the Bible says, will be according to privilege. The Savior said in the Gospels as he spoke to the Pharisees and the people of Capernaum, he said, "It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it shall be for you." Now you maybe look tonight in the scriptures and you know something about the tale of those two cities. You think about the people of Sodom, and they were wicked and they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And they were caught up in all manner of vile affections and abominations and idolatry. And you say, "Preacher, you have got a brass neck comparing me and telling me tonight that the people of Sodom are going to get off more lightly than I will." Well, let me remind you tonight, the people of Sodom had no Bible. The people of Sodom had no gospel missions. The people of Sodom had no gospel preaching churches. The people of Sodom never sat in harvest service like this. They never had an evangelist come and point them to the Lamb of God that would be able to take away the sin of the world. They never had any of those privileges. And in the light of that, the Lord says to this Christ-rejecting generation, he says, Sodom will not be punished as severely as the people that reject the Messiah. Scripture says that servant that knew the Lord's will but didn't do it shall be beaten with many stripes. But those that were ignorant will be beaten with few stripes. I'm sure tonight the people that have sat in free Presbyterian churches know their guilt and know their sin whenever they stand in that day of judgment and the Lord's in the midst of his throne, and they know they're ripe. will have no answers. The harvest is rounded up, it's ripe, but the harvest is also reaped. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The Lord's going to come, and he's going at the last harvest, he's going to put in his sickle, and he's going to reap this harvest, he's going to cut it down. Christian friend in the meeting tonight, that's why we as God's people need to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. The Lord says, look at the fields, lift up your eyes. Is it not true that we've got ingrowing eyeballs so often as God's people? And we fail to realize that on our very doorsteps there's a field out there, and it's ripe, it's ripe, it's ready to harvest. And the Lord exhorts us to go out and to win the lost, because friend, if they're not cut down now in conviction for sin and brokenness and repentance at the foot of the cross, there will come a day whenever the Lord will put in the sickle and the harvest will be reaped. That familiar text in Galatians 6 verse 7, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, why did the Apostle Paul say to the people to which he was writing, be not deceived? It's because self-deception was a very real thing in the days in which the Apostle Paul was living. And I'll tell you, it's just as real tonight. A person who is deceived doesn't know they're being deceived. And maybe tonight you're in this meeting and you're deceiving yourself, thinking that you can get away with your sin. And you're deceived tonight into thinking that you can just maybe get right with God at some other time. Or maybe because you made a profession of faith whenever you were a young person, that you can live whatever way you like tonight and you can get away with it. Well, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You are responsible tonight for your life. You are responsible tonight for your soul. And you are responsible tonight for your sin. And you are responsible tonight for the decision that you will make in this meeting. Put ye in the sickle. The sickle is an instrument that the farmer uses to cut down the harvest. And folks, tonight the Lord Jesus Christ has no issues or scruples whenever it comes to the last day, the final day of the harvest, the great day of the Lord, in cutting down a harvest that is ripe and a harvest that is ready. Isaiah chapter 63 asks the question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And then it goes on to speak about the one who treads out the winepress of God's wrath. And friends, as soon as this harvest is cut down, those grapes of wrath, symbolizing the sinner, ripe for judgment, will be trampled under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his garments will be dyed with the blood of the sinner. You see, friends, tonight it's like this. Christ's garments will either be dyed ruby red by your blood on that great day of his wrath, or you tonight will be washed in his precious blood and made clean. What's it going to be? You have to make the decision. You have to decide. What am I going to do with this wonderful Savior? But the harvest, while it is ready, while it is ripe and it's rounded up and it's reaped, the harvest is rejected. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this great day, he says that the tares will be cast into the fire. They will be divided from the wheat, and the tares will be cast into the fire. And even so, every person who dies without the Lord will be cast into everlasting fire. And the thing is, it's been said already that the wheat and the tares, they look the same. But they have an entirely different nature. Inside, there's a difference. And you might look like a Christian. You might dress like a Christian. You might talk like a Christian. You might do some of the things that Christians do. But unless you've been born again, friend, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ preached, he talked more about hell than any other preacher before or after him. For every sermon that he preached on heaven, on average, he preached 13 sermons on hell. And I know tonight that the subject of hell and judgment and punishment is not a popular one, but I have to be faithful to Scripture, faithful to God, and faithful to your soul tonight and tell you that there is a hell. Whether you care to admit that or not, there is a hell. Voltaire, that famous atheist and infidel from France, said that he would spend the best part of his life trying to discredit Christ, discredit the Bible, and discredit the church, and discredit Christianity. So confident was he that he said, whenever I come to die, the only place you will find a copy of the Bible will be in a museum, and it will be a relic. But the very house that Voltaire had spent the better part of his life in fact, became a place where the scriptures were printed. And on his deathbed, there was a nurse that wiped the sweat off his delirious brow as Voltaire said with his last words, there is a God, there is a hell, and I am lost. What an awful way to go out into eternity. Such was the terror in the face of this atheistic man who had lived his life trying to say that there was no God, that the nurse that had sat by his bedside said that as long as I live and as long as God gives me breath, I will never witness again the death of a professing atheist. Folks, it's real tonight. Hell is real. Harry Ironside told the story of a young woman who was brought up with great privileges. Her mother was a godly, godly woman. She loved the Lord. And she desired nothing more than to see the salvation of her only daughter. But that daughter grew up in church, and as sometimes the reality is that as the sun melts the clay, or melts the wax, it hardens the clay. And this girl for years sat under the gospel, and she got very hard to it. And whenever she reached her late teens, she decided she would leave home, she would go to university, she would get educated, she would make money, she would set up a business, she would live as she pleased, and she would live without God, and live without the influence of this nagging mother who always witnessed to her about Christ. And everything seemed to be going well for that young woman until she fell sick. In fact, she fell terminally ill. And she had nothing now to do but go back home and ask her mother, can you take me in? And she went back to the mother's house. And the mother says, well, I would be glad to have you back, but will you do me one thing? Will you come to a gospel meeting just as your health allows you? Will you just come to one last gospel meeting? And so the girl agreed and they went to a gospel mission together. And she was sleeping in the spare room. The mother was sleeping in her room and she was awakened by a large screen. She realized it was her daughter and she ran into the room and she pulled on the light and the daughter was sitting up in bed and she was terrified. She says, Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? The mother says, well, daughter, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And she says, there was something impressed upon my mind as I was sleeping, Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9, whether it was a tract that she'd read that mentioned this or a sermon that she heard that mentioned this, it seemed to be impressed upon her mind. And her mother didn't know what Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9 was. So she went back into her room. She got out her old feathered and dog-eared and priest's Bible and she opened it up and she fumbled through the pages until at last she got to the book of Ezekiel and began to read from chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And she read these words to her dying daughter, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and to thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. And with that her daughter looked at her mother, closed her eyes, fell back under a pillow, and she was in God's eternity. You see, friends, she was ripe for judgment. And she was ready. And the life that had been spent sowing, that life of sowing was now about to be reaped in God's eternity. Let me ask you tonight again, are you ready? The Bible speaks about this final harvest, the prelude to the harvest, the particulars. But also it speaks about a partition. You see, a sickle is that which cuts and that which divides. And the sickle, friend, of God's word tonight causes division in meetings like this. There's a great division in this meeting, you know. Some of you are saved and some of you aren't. Some of you are living in the broad road. Some of you are walking in the narrow way.
And there's division tonight in homes and in families. Maybe you even share a bed, a breakfast table, a lounge sofa with somebody that's saved and you're not ready. And there's division in your home. You live in the same house, but you're going different directions and you're going to different destinations. Division. Decision is something else that this final harvest speaks about. Verse number 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Consciously tonight or unconsciously, you're making a decision in this meeting. You're making a decision about what you will do with Jesus Christ. You're making a decision tonight about where your soul will spend eternity. You have to decide tonight. You can't be neutral. You can't sit upon a fence any longer. The word of God is open. You're amongst God's people. The gospel is being presented. You have to make a decision. You have to decide. But you know, friend, the reality is that this verse doesn't speak about the decision that man makes. This verse is speaking about the decision that God makes. Not the decision about where you will be for eternity. But God is passing judgment because, yes, you're condemned already. But on the day of his wrath, he's going to pass judgment and he's going to execute that judgment and he is going to show publicly that you have lived without the Lord. What a day it's going to be. You know, I fear tonight that there are many in this meeting and you're so hard. You've heard it so many times. But it just runs off you like water off a duck's back. And yes, our meeting is almost over. But you just can't wait to go home and do something else. You get onto the internet or turn on the television or get onto the phone or send a text message or get onto Facebook or some other thing and you're so hard. And this doesn't seem to affect you the way it once did. Sam Workman, the great evangelist, said that between his house and his school, there was an old blacksmith shop. He says, I used to walk to school and come home again and I would hear this clanging going on in the blacksmith shop. And one day the door was open ajar and I just popped my head round the door and I saw this big burly blacksmith with his tongs in one hand and his hammer in the other. And he put his tongs into the fire and he pulled out a piece of metal and he says it was white hot. And he carried it over to the anvil and he began to work with it. He began to forge it and I was interested to see what he was making. And after a short while he had made a horseshoe. But he says, by the time he was finished, it was no longer white hot. It wasn't orange or yellow or cherry red. It was just black. And I watched him with his bare hands taking that horseshoe out of the tongs and throwing it onto the floor and then going and lifting another piece of iron and putting it into the fire. And little Sam Workman said, whenever I was a little boy, I watched him throw that horseshoe onto the ground. And I wanted to see it up close, so I went over and I just bent down and I picked it and he says immediately my hand began to smart because he says it was piping hot. And then he says the blacksmith looked at me and he smiled and he came over and he picked up the same horseshoe and he lifted it up and he examined it and he looked at it and he threw it down again. And poor Sam Workman says I reached down with my left hand, the good hand, and I picked it up and scalded that hand as well. And my hands were smarting. And the old blacksmith laughed again, picked up the horseshoe for a third time, looked at it and set it down. And Sam Workman said to him, how can you do that? And he says, the blacksmith just holds out his hands. And he says, I looked at this man's hands and he said for years he'd been working in the blacksmith shop. For years he'd been handling rough materials. For years he'd been hardened. And he says his hands were like sandpaper. They were like leather. They were rough. They were coarse. They were callous. And he says this man could have touched anything and wouldn't have felt it. But oh friends, years ago it would have caused him to smart. Years ago it would have hurt him. And tonight in this meeting you're here and your heart is like that blacksmith's hands. Preaching like this maybe years ago would have caused you to think and caused you to be convicted. But not anymore. Your heart's hard. And the final harvest is coming. And I believe tonight the Lord is reaching for that sickle. And someday soon, friend, the trumpet will sound and time shall be no more. And the Lord's going to come and he's going to put in that sickle. You say, preacher, tonight, you know, I have to confess that I am a little bit concerned. I know that I'm not saved and I know that I'm not ready and I know that what you're saying is right. How can I be ready? How can I prepare? Well, it says in verse number 16 that the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You see, tonight, friends, the Lord is my hope. And the Lord is my strength. Whenever I was a teenager, I looked at this life of mine, and there was absolutely no hope there for heaven. And there was absolutely no strength to do anything to save myself. And then I discovered that the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, that while we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He shed his precious blood to give us a sure and certain hope for all eternity. And he invites you tonight to come to him. To give him your heart and give him your life and give him your sin. And he promises that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, in Joel's day, Joel was preaching and the Lord gave these people space and room to repent. But they didn't avail themselves of it until at last that army came down and plundered and destroyed their nation. God tonight is giving you room to repent in this meeting. He's giving you space to consider your ways and to prepare to meet your God. And I'll tell you tonight that he loves you. My Bible tells me that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, the great day of his wrath is coming. The final harvest is coming soon. This could be our final harvest for all of us. This side of eternity. I wonder tonight, are you ready? You say, oh preacher, how do I come? How do I get right with God? I just can't seem to grasp this. I have tried to be a Christian before. I've tried to reform my ways. I've tried to turn over a new leaf. How can I be ready? How do I come to Christ? How do I get right with God? Well, let me illustrate in closing. Sammy Spence was a famous preacher of a bygone generation in the city of Belfast. He grew up in North Belfast, not far from the shipyard. He went on to form what was then known as the Coal Men's Mission. But whenever Sammy Spence was a little boy, he used to go down to the docks and he would take a bundle of Belfast telegraphs with him and he would sell the telegraph. Now, he didn't come from a rich background. He didn't even have shoes upon his feet. And he stood and he sold the telegraph every morning and every evening, rain, hail, sun or snow. But one day there was a man came that was wearing tails and a top hat and was carrying a stick and was very well dressed. And he just was surveying the scene before him. And he came over to little Sammy Spence and he says, are you here every day? And Sammy Spence says, well, every day apart from Saturdays and Sundays. And the man says, well, will you be here tomorrow? And Sammy Spence says, I hope to be. Who are you? And the man introduced himself and says, well, I'm from England and I'm an artist and I've been hired by some of the authorities to come down and depict on canvas the great shipbuilding scene that you have in your native city of Belfast. He says, would you be willing to come back again tomorrow at the same time, just the way you are, and stand where you stand and sell the paper because I want to paint you into my picture? And Sammy Spence's jaw nearly hit the ground. He ran home as fast as his feet could take him, burst in through the door and says, Mum, there's a man wants to paint me tomorrow. And he's a famous painter and this painting's going to go up in art galleries and all over the place and he wants to paint me. And Sammy Spence's mother says, well, you can't go back like that tomorrow. You're going to have to get washed. And so she got a galvanized tin tub and she set it in front of the fire. She filled it with water. She cut his hair. She cut his nails. She brushed his teeth. She scrubbed him from head to foot. She tried to make him into something. His older brother at that time had got a job in the city centre. He's the only person in the family that owned a suit. But the problem was he was about 5 or 6 inches taller than Sammy Spence and a few stone heavier. But his mother took that suit and she pinned it up and she turned up the legs and the sleeves and dickied them all up and put shoes on his feet that were too big and polished them. And Sammy Spence went back to the shipyard the next morning with a spring in his step. And then the painter came and began to set up his easel and got his palette out and his brush and his paints and wouldn't start because he couldn't see the little boy that had been there the day before. Sammy Spence ran over to him and said, sir, it's me. You're not ready to start. I'm going to be standing over here. And the man looked at him in disbelief and he says, oh, you didn't understand me yesterday. Do you not remember that I asked you to come just the way you are? I didn't want you to go home and try and make yourself into something that you're not and try to be a different person. I want you just the way you are, and that's what I ask you to do, and that's why I ask you to come. And Sammy Spence, in later life, after his conversion, he used to use that as an illustration. He says, you know, God doesn't want you to try and clean up your life. He doesn't want you to try and look like somebody else or try and be somebody else. He wants you tonight just the way you are. Because God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I finish by asking you the same question that I asked you at the beginning. Jesus Christ, is he your Savior tonight? Or will he be your judge? Let's seek the Lord together, please.